You know, the disciples were intrigued about the end of times as well. Maybe in your heart you have wondered if maybe this is just a preparation for what is coming. Maybe that these are the last days, perhaps. Maybe God has drawn your attention to the fact that in a few moments, perhaps, or a few days, or this year at some point, or maybe in the coming years, that God will come and he will capture you to be with him. That he's preparing, perhaps, this is a time for the end. Well, the disciples were intrigued by that question as well, especially in the week of Jesus's leading up to Jesus's crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 21, we find the triumphal entry where Jesus and the disciples make their way into Jerusalem. And the crowds cry out, "Holy, Hosanna to the King! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In this entire week that was punctuated by Jesus' ministry in the temple, he was teaching from the early morning hours until the late hours of the afternoon and early evening, and then retreating to the Mount of Olives with his disciples to rest for the next day's ministry. It was punctuated by parables and by teaching in the temple, by the inflammatory questions of the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers and those who sought to defame Christ and to discredit his ministry, to entrap him in some way. Jesus confronts the Pharisees with seven woes we find in Matthew chapter 23. And later in the week, Jesus, after one of his teaching venues, and as he and the disciples are beginning to make their way out of the temple grounds and off to the Mount of Olives again, one of his disciples, and perhaps all of them, turned around for one last look at the temple and noticed its glory. It was Herod's temple. It was a monumental figure in the landscape of Jerusalem, something to which the disciples and the people of Jerusalem and on all of Israel really rejoiced in and were proud of the accomplishment of the building of this temple. And in turning around and looking at the temple, the disciples asked Jesus a significant question. They said, they asked Jesus, look at this temple and look how wonderful this is. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, not one of the stones here will be left on the other. Every one will be thrown down." And then the stark reality of the coming of Messiah and the coming of his kingdom began to fill their attention, and they asked this following question: "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus, of course, talks about the events that we're familiar with. He talks about the deception that will happen. He talks about wars and rumors of wars, nations that will rise against nations, famines and earthquakes, persecution and death and hatred. And then he leads to this passage in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 13. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulations and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Difficulties will do one of two things in the life of a follower of God: the one who says, gives lip service to following God, or one who is a true follower of God. This will be a time of decision, a watershed moment, as it were, to differentiate the genuine from the insincere. Difficulties, excuse me, will either stir your affection for Christ, or difficulties will sour your affection for Christ. They will either stir your affection for Christ, or they will sour your affection for Christ. This is a stark reality. This is terrifying if you're reading this. And perhaps the disciples were horrified by the statement, the love of many will grow cold. And that's what we can anticipate as sufferings and persecution and the end of days begins to settle on us as a people. What will be the souring point? Notice it says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. It will be a battle for truth claims. That's what we saw last week. That's what we'll see again this morning. It will be a war of words, a battle for truth claims. And notice, false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased. Affection for Christ will wane, and affection for the world will be increased. Lawlessness will be increased in the hearts of those who are drawn away, and affection for Christ will begin to sour. The truth of satisfaction in Jesus will be challenged, and because of it, the love of many will grow cold. We come to this passage again in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we, if you're like me, I begin to sense in my own heart a slippage that I mentioned last week, a complacency that wants to settle into my heart, a satisfaction with how things are, rather than a pressing in and a taking hold and a maximizing of the moment for the sake of Christ. Jesus is interested in this time of your life so he can maximize a passion for the glory of God in this season of quarantine. That's his desire. And his desire is for you to grow in faith. Last week we began to lay out some of the truths that we saw in Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're going to be able to see in the next two, perhaps even three messages, minus Mother's Day, which is coming next week, we'll be able to see this progression, this rhythm or cycle of growing faith that God desires to work in our life. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We know that faith is something that God is trying to work in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what God is trying to work in every single one of us. The fullness of faith, maturity, and growing in our likeness with Jesus Christ. What is that cycle of growing faith? Well, I just want to point it out briefly before we jump into our study in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. This is the rhythm of growing faith. Truth, followed by testing, trusting, and triumph. Then repeat. Truth, testing, trusting, and triumph. And repeat. Truth, testing, trusting, and triumph. This is the cadence of life. This is the rhythm of growing faith. This is the way that God will work faith into your life. This is the only way it goes. This is how God has designed it to work. And so if we avoid testing, if we run from trials at one season of our life, it's going to chase us down because God is interested in growing us into conformity in likeness to Christ. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. That's what his desire for us is to look like Jesus. And so he's going to chase us down and help us to recognize that the rhythm of growing faith only happens this way. So submit to the process and maximize the opportunity to grow in likeness to Christ. Truth, testing, trusting, and then triumph. Let me briefly just break this down and demonstrate why it follows this rhythm. First, we know about truth. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is where it all begins for us. Coming face to face with the truth of who God is. If we're going to grow in faith, we're going to grow in likeness to Christ, we need to know what Jesus looks like. We need to understand who he is. We need to come face to face with the reality of the truth and the knowledge of who he is. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't grow in faith any other way. And the overarching truth that helps to define every other truth we see in the scripture is the truth that God is glorious. Every other truth is measured and defined and understood as it's held against and seen through the context of that truth, that overarching truth. God is glorious. We recognize it as our fundamental problem. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the," what? "The glory of God." That's our fundamental problem. That's what separates us from God. We cannot enjoy or see or appreciate or worship God because we can't understand, we haven't really come to terms with his glory. And that's why sin happens. That's the fundamental and primary sin, is not recognizing and bowing to, ascribing to God the worship that he deserves. Recognizing the glory that he has. That is our fundamental problem. The fundamental solution is found in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the," what, church? "The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Finally, the light of the glory shines through the face of Jesus Christ. Faith begins to show up in our life, and God begins to solve that fundamental problem, and then that journey begins. And we see in a few verses earlier, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that within this defines the process. We're being transformed in ever-increasing shades of glory as we're being brought closer and closer to him through this rhythm of faith. It begins with truth and moves to testing. You see, spiritual maturity is impossible without testing. And that's why James puts it this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Don't resist the challenges. Don't resist the trouble. Don't pray them away. Don't run away. Embrace them and allow this work of faith to be produced in your life so that you can grow in likeness to Jesus and you can maximize your fruitfulness for the glory of God. Allow testing to have its perfect way in your life. And when going through testing, what will anchor your heart is trusting in the truths that God has given to us through his word. We find from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 6, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Meaning, you want to demonstrate the reality of faith that is hidden and invisible, you demonstrate that through the physical obedience to Christ, your love to him that shows up in conformity with his commands, that you trust that he is worthy. You trust that his commands are best. That you believe that what he says about himself and how he directs our life is the way that we can experience the most joy and the most satisfaction in life. And we put it to the test. We let it show up in how we live it out. Faith is seen through the evidence of our physical obedience to him. And we find in verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You know, several years ago, when I was experiencing a measure of challenges in my life, and when things seemed to be, well, seemed to be very dark. I came to the place where I was questioning, what is off in my life? What is out of sync? Is God angry with me? And what I came to terms with was this truth, that the challenges that God brings are challenges because he wants to prove that he loves us. He wants to give us opportunities to put faith to work so that we can bring delight to him, that we can shine the gospel wherever we are, so that the glory of God can show up through our life and people can see that there's something greater than what is physical, what is seen. There is something that is unseen that we are putting our hope in. And through trusting in God, we bring pleasure to him as we're putting faith to work in our life. And then this leads to triumph. Triumph that is described by the Apostle Paul at the end of his life as he is sitting in a Roman prison cell ready to be executed. Looking back over the course of his life and speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who probably wasn't so young anymore, telling him this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The triumph of heaven, the triumph of having been fruitful in this life because of the work of God in our life. The triumph of putting God to the test and seeing that he was faithful. The joy of being reunited with the one for whom you have committed your entire life to. As Paul says again, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He was anticipating heaven with holy fervor. He couldn't wait to be reacquainted with, in a physical way, with the one for whom he lived and died. He was looking forward to the prize of heaven, to be reunited with his King, Jesus. And he promises that those who live in the same way will also experience the same triumph. That's the kind of life that I want for myself. That's the kind of life that I want for you. That's the kind of life we need to be nurturing in these moments. These moments of social quarantine, these moments where the distractions, or many of them, have been wiped away, a chance for us to devote attention to the thing that really matters, the supreme objective. And once we get the supreme objective in its proper place, then every other thing will flow from that. So, we come now to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. And we're going to see the same rhythm working its way out that we saw last week, now showing up again in this morning's passage. Truth, testing, trusting, and then triumph. So you'll be able to fill in your blanks already, at least a good portion of them, as we're moving through this passage. And because we're working through week at a time, last week, I encouraged you to do an exercise on your own. If you haven't done that discussion guide, I would encourage you to do that for yourself. Begin asking yourself some important questions about what does obedience and love to Christ look like as it relates to worship, as it relates to our togetherness, as it relates to carrying out your ministry as a body. What does it look like? And how does some of the examples that have gone before us, like John Bunyan, how does that help to inspire us to the kind of life that God would have us to lead? Can I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that already? And then this week, I want to press in one more step. I'd like to invite you who have families to begin working through those questions. And by the way, the button there on the live stream, the discussion guide, even though it has the wrong date, it is the correct discussion guide, and I'll update that date a little later on, either today or tomorrow. So it is the right one. I would encourage you, though, to walk your families through that a question at a time this week. Maybe just take one every night as you're sitting down at the dinner table. Those of you who are single, find a good friend Maybe a Zoom meeting or something on Google Hangouts or some way to interact with one another and stimulate each other, stir one another up to love and good deeds through the discussion of God's word and through this passage. Let me read for us Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, and we'll begin our study. It says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now, briefly, just by way of context, those of you who are maybe joining us for the first time, or you've been gone for a couple of weeks, I want to just catch you up to where we are in this story. Nehemiah was a cupbearer in Persia, and he hears news back from Jerusalem. Jews who had been there for 100 years have languished because of the difficulties they experienced there in Jerusalem. He hears about the news of what's taken place there, and his heart is heavy for the people, so he begins to pray. And for 4 months, it says, he fasts and prays for the people and asks that God would work in some way to bring a measure of restoration to them. He comes to the point where he realizes that God wants to use him in this way. And so Nehemiah is given the opportunity before the king to ask for permission to go back to the land, which the king gives him permission, and then a blank check to have all the building materials that he needs, and also all the authorization to make his way back to the land and to build the walls. Nehemiah shows up and he inspires the people to the work, but he's met with resistance. Very early, Sanballat and Tobiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10 are giving Nehemiah a hard time. Then later on in chapter 2, verse 18, they're this recurring opposition and an antagonism. And then they begin to build the walls, and we saw last week this continuing opposition that is happening for the people. But because of faith in God and a commitment to obedience, the people continue the work. And that's where we are here in chapter 4, verse 6. I want to just briefly point or draw attention to this fact. In verse 6, it says, "And the wall was joined together to half its height." Now, I think this is a significant piece of information. I don't want to skip through. You know, Satan as an adversary, a roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour, he understands when we're most vulnerable. And I wonder if maybe you, like me and like the people here in Jerusalem, the time when we're most vulnerable is the time when the job is half done. You know, we don't have the enthusiasm of the beginning or the start to a work. Well, we can't yet see the light at the end of the tunnel, so here we are, stuck in the middle, and it is hard to continue to find motivation. You know, even as this past couple of weeks or last month, I've had kids who are trying to finish out their coursework in college, and every single day, please pray that God helps me to have motivation to get to the finish line. I'm just so finished. I'm so done with all of these assignments and tests. And I wonder if maybe that's what was happening here. After all, we call Wednesday hump day because it's in the middle of the week. And so we have less to look forward to. You know, Satan knows when we're most vulnerable. And he knew that this would be a time, a watershed moment in the lives of these people in Jerusalem. We're now two different oppositions are going to collide. One that is external and one that is internal. They're going to happen simultaneously, but we'll deal with them one at a time. This external opposition happens in verses 7 to 9. Satan wants to capitalize on this opportunity, this vulnerability that they have. And that's why it's important for us to make sure that we are renewing ourselves every single day. We're renewing ourselves in the strength of God so that we can be less vulnerable and more equipped by God to make it through from day to day. So what was going to help to guide them? What was going to help to anchor their hearts and to sustain them in the work? Well, they needed to be guided by truth. That's our first point this morning. guided by truth. And we talked last week and we talked earlier in this message that the overarching truth that must guide our passions and pursuits is a passion for the glory of God. And that's what we see here in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. We saw briefly last week that the actual word in Hebrew is the word heart. The people had a heart to work. I like the way the NIV puts it. The people worked with all their heart. It's safe to say that the people were enthusiastic. In the midst of adversity, in opposition, in trial, and intimidation, the people continued to work with all their heart. There's only one way that's possible. There's only one way to accomplish that kind of enthusiasm. It had to make its way. A knowledge of the glory of God had to make its way from their head to their heart. It had to stir their affections. Remember, we talked about difficulties will either stir our affections or sour our affections. And here we find that the people were stirred in their affection for God. And because of a stirred affection for God and a reminder of the truth of why they were working in the first place, they continued the work that they'd been given. I want you to know that everything else in our life will be out of sync if we don't get this right. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. The first and greatest commandment, the supreme objective in life, is in response to the glory of God, to love God with our entire heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second will flow from that, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Both are important, but can only be understood and only put into place as they're properly put in their right order. Let's think about this for just a moment. We're talking about a unified effort in Jerusalem. We're talking about an effort that was supported by at least 8 other cities. Who was their neighbor? Who was the neighbor for those living in Jericho? Who was the neighbor of the Tekoites, the Gibeonites, those living in Mizpah, those living in Keilah? Was their immediate neighbor not those living in their own cities? Why weren't they devoting their energy to those neighbors? Well, it's because they needed to understand their neighboring in relationship to their loving of God. Their loving of neighbors would fall in the rank, the order of priority, as they would begin to understand what love to God looked like first. And love to God was first to honor his objectives in Jerusalem, this outflow of worship that moved from the temple now into the walls. And that's why they were able to consider this risk-taking, love-giving labor for those living in Jerusalem. What about their city? What about their families? What about the risk and injury to those who they left behind? Well, it was only as they understood the proper perspective, the love for God's glory and obedience to this higher objective, that they were able to order their love for neighbors appropriately. How do we navigate these decisions in our own lives? How do we understand the way to prioritize love for God and love for our neighbors? Well, we have to build our life on the foundation of God's truth. We need to understand what God has called us to do, what obedience to Christ looks like, and then out of a love for Christ, then our love for neighbors will flow from that. Well, that leads us to this next point. Once we commit ourselves to the truth, well, we can expect some times of testing. And certainly that's what happens next. We see that in verses 7 to 8. It says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now, I want to just make three observations as we work through this section of Scripture. First, I want you to notice that prayer did not erase the problem. Prayer did not erase the problem. Do you ever get discouraged when you pray? Do you ever wonder, God, why aren't you answering? Why do you not seem to care about what's going on in my life? Why do I pour out myself to you and an answer doesn't seem to come? Well, perhaps it's because you're praying for the wrong things. The Apostle Paul prayed that God would take away his trial, the trial in his flesh, his thorn in the flesh, and this was God's response. God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, the answer of prayer and the prayers that we should be praying initially should not be for God to take away the problem, but to strengthen us in the midst of the problem that we're experiencing, so that his grace might be evident, so that faith might be produced, so that we might grow in likeness to Christ, and so the glory of God might be more pronounced in the world around us. I like the way that Phillips Brooks puts it. He says, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your task." And that's what God calls us to. Those are the kinds of prayers that delight God. The kinds of prayers that press us into faith. The kinds of prayers that lead us into likeness with Christ. The kinds of prayers that set the glory of God as preeminent in the eyes of the people around us, that although there is weakness in us, there is the pervading strength of God that is coming through. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's in verse 16, he says, "Although the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day." Is our inner man being renewed? Strengthen for the task that God has called us to do. Things may not get better. As a matter of fact, things might get worse, and here's exactly what happens. And that's our next point. Prayer and obedience actually escalate the problem. So you want to pray? Well, prayer is a way for us, and obedience is a way for us to see God at work in our life. And as God is helping to move us into the rhythm of faith, he is helping us to maximize or to show off his glory. He can begin to flex his muscles in the eyes of the world and let them see how amazing he is. He can only do that as the situation becomes worse. And he then strengthens us yet again for the work that he's called us to do. Notice what happens here in this passage. It says, "The Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard us that we were repairing the walls. And the breaches were beginning to be closed. And they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it." What began with Sanballat and Tobiah, who were just to the north, has now made its way to Geshem, who was to the south, and then to the Arabs, who were to the east, or to the, I forget which. Basically, they were surrounded. The Ashdodites were to the west, and they were cut off, totally surrounded by enemies. Everywhere they looked, they only saw human obstacles. The force was beginning to grow, and the anger was beginning to rise. The threat of danger was only escalating. What started as a minor annoyance has now turned into white-hot rage. What does Nehemiah? Why does Nehemiah emphasize this? Because he wants you to recognize this rhythm of growing faith. That commitment to truth leads to testing so that we can anchor our hearts in trusting in the faithfulness and the power of God. It is not pie in the sky living. It's real to earth, down to earth living. Obedience to God will produce delight from God and distress from the world. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But a longing for the smile of God must be our motivation. And that's why the people anchor their hearts in trusting God, and they move into this next series, this next activity of trusting Him in verse 9. We see that. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. They were guarded by trusting. Confronted with testing, guarded by trusting. That's our next point. We'll come back to point number 3 on your notes next week. Guarded by testing. Nehemiah's consistent reflex is to pray. You've got to love this guy who recognizes the call of God in his heart, who understands the purpose that God has for him and for the people to build the wall. And you got to follow the logic in Nehemiah's mind. God has called me to this, so God will strengthen me for this. And regardless of the obstacles, God will help to provide protection and strength in the midst of these obstacles so that we can continue to accomplish the plans that He has put in our hearts. Nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing can get in the way of God's purposes. We will continue to trust in Him and anchor our hearts in the strength that He gives, and we'll move forward in that strength. He was convinced by this truth. And because he's convinced by this truth, he calls his people to faith, and they together now call on the Lord and pray to their God. But notice, it is a two-pronged response. It is prayer that is coupled with action. Prayer that is coupled with activity. God had called them to trust, but he had also called them to work, to act. And God calls us to the same kind of thing. And this kind of faith is contagious. This kind of faith is inspiring. And Nehemiah, because of his confidence in God, begins to inspire faith in those who are there with him in Jerusalem. You know, I think of the faith of a few that can ignite the faith of many. How is God using your faith in this time to ignite the faith in those in your household, help to ignite the faith of your friends, help to ignite the faith of your fellow members of this church? How will God use your faith to inspire others? I think of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as you might know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel works in faith, and because of his confidence in God, he carries these other friends along, and they grow in faith with him. I think of Andrew, who says to his brother Simon Peter, "Hey, we have found the Lord. Come and see him." I think of Philip, who says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law of the prophets has written. Come and see for yourself." I think of the practical example of Jim Elliot, who went to Ecuador to minister to the Auca Indians. And as a result of his faith and sacrifice, a life that was cut short, God used his faith to inspire many, so that hundreds, if not thousands, of young college students, once they graduated, devoted themselves to missions because of his inspiring faith. It says in verse 9, they set a guard. And in verse 15, they returned to the wall, each to his work. Faith in God, trusting in his strength, will lead to activity in our life. An outworking of that faith, obedience to his command. And when we set ourselves to pray and obey, then we set ourselves to see God at work. And that's where we turn finally in the next few moments. Trusting turns to triumph. Trusting turns to triumph in verses 9 and 15. We pray to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. They prayed, God protected, and God gave them success. They progressed in the work that God had given to them. And notice who gets the credit in verse 15. It says, our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. The intensity of the challenges and adversity were closing in. And the only answer the enemies had was that God had frustrated their plans. God gets the glory because of a passion for his glory and a love for obedience that we see in the hearts and lives of these people. That's what faith in God will do. Faith in God, a commitment to obedience and trust in him, will make the gospel shine wherever you are so that God will get the glory. Regardless of the outcome, and I think particularly of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who when faced with the challenge of bowing down to that golden statue and then the prospect of being burned in the fiery furnace, their response to the king was, God will save us, and if he doesn't, we will still not obey. We will still be triumphant because God has secured our faith and confidence in him. That's what the standard of triumph is whether the physical life is preserved or not, our faith has been bolstered and the glory of God has been able to shine. And that's what the Apostle Paul calls the Church of Philippi to. Obedience in the midst of suffering provides tangible evidence of truth, the truth of the gospel. Philippians 1:28 puts it this way, this is a clear sign to them, Paul says, of destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The cadence, the rhythm of growing faith follows this cycle. We're going to see it again next week, that our hearts must be anchored in truth, which will always lead to testing as we're growing, so that God can stimulate and nurture this growing process of faith in our hearts and lives, and we can run to trusting in him, remembering that he is faithful, which will ultimately lead to triumph, and then a repeat as God is moving us in ever closer proximity to the likeness of Christ. That is the goal of faith. Are we experiencing God's presence through this time? Or are you sensing a coldness that's growing over your heart? Can I just encourage you as we close here in the next few moments? I want to just encourage you to maybe think about how you might stimulate a love and affection for God. How might you stimulate or stir up your affection for Christ during this time instead of allowing that affection to sour? Well, here are some ideas. How about setting aside 30 minutes a day to pray? There are a lot of helps. I think it was March 1st when I preached about prayer and kind of gave a little handout that you could look at. It's probably still available online, and you can look through that and see some resources for prayer. Maybe you could use Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer to read through and to stimulate your own heart as you pray to God. A Valley of Vision is always a good resource to help nurture your heart and to grow you in godly, deep affection for Christ. Praying through the Psalms is always a helpful instrument for me. I just pray through one phrase or one line at a time. Set aside some time to cultivate that communication with God. Speak to him and then let him speak to you through his word. Pick a passage, maybe even a chapter, maybe even a small epistle that you can memorize through this time. Spend some time hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Read some good theological books, and this week we'll be putting together a book list, a recommended book list of things you can be reading. First on my mind is the Coronavirus in Christ that John Piper has written. You could either read it or you could listen to it. There's an audio version of it out there. It's for free. Pick up a New Testament letter and read it every single day this month. Maybe Philippians or Galatians or Ephesians or maybe 1st, 2nd Peter or 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. Pick a little letter and read through it every single day. And through the course of this month, let God use his word to fill in your heart with knowledge of him. But make sure it's not mindless reading. Make sure you journal the things that you have learned. Listen to sermons from gifted men. Reduce your exposure to external influences, social media, the news, kinds of leisure, whatever it might be. And maybe consider fasting once a week to nurture and cultivate a hunger for God. May God help us to maximize this opportunity in this season to make much of the glory of God in our life and to maximize our likeness to Christ during this time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you that is your kindness that leads us to repentance. Oh, we need your kindness, Lord. We need your mercy that is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness as we learn from Lamentations. So Lord, as we come to terms with the mercy and the grace of our God, may it move us into deeper relationship with you, a passion for your glory, a commitment to obedience. And may our families flourish. May our lives show the fruit of righteousness. And may we see the glory of Christ begin to shine in greater ways through our lives throughout this season of life that you've given to us. And Lord, lead us into greater commitments of obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us this morning. I can't wait to see you all back in close proximity. And I'm praying for you. God bless you this week. Grow in your passion for the glory of God. Have a good week.